and turn it on.
If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to go to chapter 1 for just a minute. Last year we worked through chapters 1 through 4 and also the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And so we will be in chapter 5 today, verses 13 through 16. But I want to turn to the very first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think in a sense that verse can be considered as a heading for the entire gospel. The entire gospel of Matthew. The beginning of verse 1 is literally the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of origins. It is the book of the history of Jesus Christ. And if you look down through those verses, beginning in chapter 1, you'll notice a whole bunch of names. You look at them. There's Abraham, begot Isaac, and so on, all the way to verse 16. You'll see Jacob and Judah, and Boaz and Ruth, David and Solomon, and all many other kings, all the way to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. This is much more than a simple list of names that can just be skipped over. Matthew uses this genealogy to establish the Messiah's royal lineage. This is the family tree of the King. God planned from eternity past that His Son would take on flesh and be the Savior of the world. And God sovereignly, providentially worked out every detail. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He saw it all the way through. All the way through by the counsel of His will, down to every single person through the ages to bring His Son into the world through the virgin birth. This sets the stage for the entire gospel. The proof is here in the Word of God. This is the story of Jesus Christ, showing through His legal kingly line He has a right to the throne. We begin to see a reason why Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Not only does he begin with this genealogy, this book of beginnings, but Matthew fills his pages with fulfilled prophecy, thus being a good bridge or connection between the Old and the New Testaments. Time and time again, you read from Matthew phrases like this, Matthew 1:22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Chapter 2 and verse 5, for thus it is written by the prophet. 2:17, then is fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. 2:23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew in his gospel is focused on fulfilled prophecy. What is being fulfilled? That Jesus Christ is that promised King who came to redeem sinners. Came to redeem His people. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. People like you and me. People like those in that genealogy there quickly notice something about that list of names in chapter 1 there. That list is full of sinners. Just like you and me. Yes, idolaters, murderers, adulterers. This list also has Gentiles in it. The Jews must have been thinking, you know, how could someone come from God and have Gentiles in his lineage? This genealogy and the rest of Matthew is a display of God's grace. No sinner is beyond his reach. No sinner is beyond the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether rich or poor. And Matthew, progressively unfolding the life of Christ, introduces us to this Savior in a dramatic way in chapter 3 by means of John the Baptist. Again, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John's message was not complicated. A very simple message to prepare hearts. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction in life. It is a change that involves the whole person. The mind, the heart, as well as the will, or desires and affections. It is turning away from the old life and turning to a new life in Christ. Biblical repentance is always turning from sin and to righteousness. That message was not only John's. It was the message of the apostles. And it was the message of Christ as well. It's the very same message Christ Himself preached as He began His ministry in Galilee. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. Using the same words. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Nothing was going to stop the plan of our triune God to inaugurate the kingdom and bring forth the Savior. King Herod could not stop it. He tried in chapter 2 by killing all the small children. Satan could not thwart God's plan. He tried in chapter 4 by tempting Jesus to fall down and worship Him. And so Jesus, persevering and perfectly fulfilling the Father's will, begins His earthly ministry by calling for repentance and calling His first disciples in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And after that, He started to attract quite a following. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness. See chapter 4 and verse 25. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The multitude was surely a mixed crowd. Some of them followed because of the miraculous healings. Maybe they needed healed themselves. Or maybe they wanted to witness what was going on. Some probably wanted to be with the crowd. Some were curious. But some were truly His disciples. Some of them had truly repented. Quite a following He had. And seeing the multitudes, beginning of chapter 5, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. It is here the Sermon on the Mount begins and goes through chapter 7. And it is here, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, that we see who Jesus was speaking to directly. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. His disciples came to him. In verse 2, he taught them. Who are them? That would be his disciples. Not to exclude the rest of the crowd. It is clear that a multitude was there. But his teaching was directed to his disciples. And so we have determined who the audience was. Those who had truly believed and responded to the preaching of repentance and the proclamation of the kingdom. Our Lord was teaching them and us, teaching us concerning life in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount describes the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The children of God are described at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Yes, we who believe, we are described at the beginning of this chapter, starting at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And although these Beatitudes describe the character and the conduct of the people of God, it is in Christ where we find the perfection of these Beatitudes. In fact, it is in Christ where we find the perfect fulfillment of the law of God and the perfect fulfillment of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It is Christ's fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law that earns our salvation. And yes, even the perfect fulfillment of these Beatitudes. And so, if a person looks at these Beatitudes and strives to live them out as a means to be made right with God, that person has misunderstood them. You will only manifest these Beatitudes if you have a new heart and God grants you faith and repentance towards Christ. It is a sovereign work of God. And therefore, all boasting is null and void, except boasting in the cross of Christ. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, these Beatitudes do describe the citizens of the kingdom. And beginning in verse 13, we have application of this Christian character. In our text this morning, verses 13 through 16, Jesus describes the influence the subjects of His kingdom have on the world. Allow me to read beginning in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This text answers the question, How should the citizens of the kingdom of heaven relate to the kingdom of this world? Furthermore, this text answers those who believe that Christians should separate themselves from the world and live in some community apart from others. We see very clearly that our responsibility involves having an influence in this world by living like Christ. Jesus uses two very common metaphors to make his point: salt and light. So let's work through this text and then make application at the end. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says in verse 13. The you is directed to the followers of Jesus. And you, we'll say, is emphatic. It is forceful speech. It is marking an emphasis. In other words, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Now, why does he call his followers salt? Salt must be a good thing, right? Of course it is. You know, we could probably come up with dozens of uses and characteristics of salt. But to name the two most popular talked about, salt is used for flavoring, and it is used as a preservative to prevent decay. When there were no refrigerators, people kept their food from spoiling by covering it with salt. My earthly father has told me that when he was a child, they used to butcher the pigs once a year. And they would pack the pork in salt, and it would last throughout the year. There's definitely a main function of salt. That is definitely one to preserve and to keep from decay. Think of the Christian influence in the world. Have you ever come up to a few people talking and suddenly bad language stops? Or the joke that was being told suddenly stops? Have you ever noticed that someone who is known for very bad language suddenly stops the profanity when you enter into the conversation? I hope that is true of you, because if it is, then you are acting as salt. You see, just by being a Christian, by exhibiting and manifesting the Beatitudes, you are acting as salt. And although many commentators believe that the preserving characteristic of salt is mainly meant here, they do not want to exclude the idea of flavor to society or some other qualities salt has. And so I have come to the conclusion that Jesus is not necessarily speaking of only one aspect of salt here, but has in mind the many uses of salt. And therefore, his point is this: be as useful and influential as salt is. Make an impact on the world as salt does. And by the way, the true Christian, the true citizen of the kingdom, does indeed impact the world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He did not say, "You should be salt," or "You could be salt." You are. But if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The idea of salt being unsalty doesn't even really make sense. One person has said it is like the idea of water losing its wetness. Sodium chloride, the chemical name for salt, sodium chloride in its pure form does not lose its saltiness. But salt will lose its saltiness and effectiveness if it is mixed with impurities. The primary source of salt back then was the Dead Sea. But salt from there was often mixed with other minerals and impurities. And that is how the salt can lose its usefulness. Contamination. Try mixing your table salt with a bucket of sand and flavor your food and see what happens. Or mix a little salt with a wheelbarrow full of dirt and see how effective that preserves meat. If there is contamination, it's useless. If you went to the Dead Sea and collected this mixture of minerals with the sodium chloride being washed out of it, there's nothing left but a worthless residue. It cannot be made salty again. It's done and useless. Jesus said, is then good for nothing and needs to be thrown out. The man with no saltiness is like the man in Matthew 25 who was given a talent to be used for service to the Lord. But he hid his talent in the ground and didn't do anything with it. An unprofitable servant, says the Lord, cast him out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Likewise, there's a real warning for us here in Matthew 5:13. A warning to not be like the world. A warning not to be contaminated to the point where the saltiness is gone. Amen. That would be a state like one of the soils in the parable of the sower. The one who received the seed among thorns hears the word, and the deceitful riches of the world choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But hear this. Real salt cannot lose its saltiness. It cannot. The true Christian is a new man. The true Christian is salt. Let this word of God in verse 13 encourage us as we are out and about in the world. Let it be a reminder of who we are in Christ and what our responsibility is. May it never be that we find ourselves in a place where our presence makes no difference in the world. Jesus uses light as the next metaphor, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, the you in verse 14 does not apply to people in general, but the children of God. His children are light. So what does this statement say about the world? It implies that the world is in darkness. The world claims to be enlightened, but in reality, the world is in darkness. The world needs light. Light exposes darkness. We, brothers and sisters, used to be in darkness. If you're a believer in Christ, you used to be in darkness. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We are not light in ourselves. We are light in the Lord. The first thing we must ask ourselves about our text, or any text of Scripture for that matter, we must ask what the text says about Jesus Christ before we ask what the text is saying to us. And one thing we need to remember is this. We are not light in ourselves, but rather we reflect and shine the light of Christ. Christ is the light. He was prophesied as the light in Matthew 4:16. Again, Matthew showing the fulfilled prophecy. He quotes Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Consider the words of Christ. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 12:46. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Let us not forget the source of the light, lest we become proud. For it is God who has given us light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This morning, our brother read from Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so in Christ, we are the light. We are the light of the world. This is not a suggestion. This is not stating a possibility. It is a fact. Jesus said in verse 14, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Can you hide the lights of a city on a hill? Of course not. So then, just the same, a Christian's light cannot be hidden. And Jesus makes the point even further in verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Imagine lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. Imagine a Christian hiding the light of Christ. Giving off light is part of being a follower of Christ. It cannot be hidden. You are like a city on a hill. You're like a light on a lampstand. It gives light to the whole room. The function of light is to expose the darkness. Christians, by nature, are instruments in the hands of God, exposing the darkness. And now we get to the purpose of all this. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. First, let your light shine before men. That's about as clear as it can be. I cannot add anything to make it clearer. We have the light of Christ, and it is to shine before men. It's not to have a cover over it. What is our light? It is Christ-like living, showing forth a life that is lived according to the will of God in Scripture. Letting your light shine is bearing witness to the darkness by manifesting the character that is described in the Beatitudes. Second, that they may see your good works. What are good works? I'm going to allow our confession of faith to shed light on this. If you have it, you can turn to chapter 16, in the title of Good Works. Or you can turn to page 678 in the Baptist Trinity Hymnal. It's on page 678. If you want a third option, it's in our bulletin. Chapter 16 of Good Works, paragraph 1. Good works defined. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word. You probably won't find a better definition than that. They are what is commanded in Scripture. Look at paragraph 2. This paragraph speaks of the importance of good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel. Stop the mouths of the adversaries and glory God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Good works do many things. They show a true and lively faith. They show our thankfulness to God. And they even strengthen our assurance of faith. But notice that our confession says that good works adorn the profession of the gospel. In fact, our confession cites Matthew 5:16 there. They adorn the profession of the gospel and glory God. That is the whole point here in verse 16. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Shouldn't that be the end of all that we do? Our light shining in the dark world does a lot of things. It suppresses evil. It edifies the brethren. It sanctifies our hearts and even more. But the reason Jesus gives is that it adorns His gospel and the light should shine so that others may see it and give God the glory due His name. I now want to give 7 points of application. Number one, we are not to blend in with the world. Jesus is clearly making a distinction between the citizens of the kingdom and the citizens of the world. We are not to pretend to be part of the world. We should not be striving to erase the difference between Christianity and the world. John Stott wisely comments, "The influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical." Number two, do not fear persecution. There's no question that being salt and light in the world, in a dark world, will bring persecution to some extent. It might bring some suffering. It might mean the loss of a job and the loss of relationships. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:11-12, it's just before our text here, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Is that not more important than the praise of men? Number three, be warned if you are one who desires to hide the fact that you are a Christian. A true Christian does not desire to put Christ under a basket. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The true Christian cannot be hid. He cannot escape notice. A man truly living and functioning as a Christian will stand out. He will be like salt. He will be like a city set upon a hill, a candle set upon a candlestick." But we can also add this further word. The true Christian does not even desire to hide his light. He sees how ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian and yet deliberately try to hide the fact. A man who truly realizes what it means to be a Christian, who realizes all that the grace of God has meant to him and done for him, and understands that ultimately God has done this in order that he may influence others, is a man who cannot conceal it. So, if you're succeeding in hiding your Christianity, then there's a major problem. Let us search ourselves daily and weed out any temptations to hide Christ. Number four, Jesus' teaching in our passage is a charge against easy believism. Remember that James says that faith without works is dead. So is the man who professes Christ and has no saltiness and has no light. Jesus says such a man is to be thrown out and trampled. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that bears fruit. Or should I say, bears salt and light. Number 5. Isolation from the world is condemned in this text. We are not to go out and join a monastery and seclude ourselves with others who have made vows to God. We are not to go out and find a community of believers and isolate ourselves from the world. Isolation might seem like a good idea on the surface, but Christ is clear, we need to be visible saints. Our salt is to permeate the meat. Our light is to shine in the darkness. We cannot do that if we separate ourselves from the world. That would be like putting a candle under a basket. Number 6. Being salt and light is not optional. How is it that Jesus can say, "You are the salt. You are salt. You are light"? How is it that our Lord can say that with such certainty? It's because His people are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It was God's plan all along. You see, this idea of Christians being salt and light is tied to our election in eternity past. It is tied to God effectually calling us out of darkness. It is tied to the new birth. Being salt and light is not optional. Why? Because it is a work of God, and He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. This is His purpose for us. Number 7. Let us check our motivation for showing forth the light of good works. There is a wrong reason to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus describes and condemns the Pharisees who do their charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, that they may have glory from men. So we are called to let our good deeds shine before men in our text, and in Matthew 6, the practice is condemned. Leon Morris is right when he says we need to understand the difference. He writes, "There were people like the Pharisees who would make sure their good deeds were seen by others, and it is not this Pharisaic attitude that Jesus is commending. The good works are to be seen, not in order that the doers may be congratulated as fine, upstanding servants of God, but in such a way that the observers will give glory to your Father." There is to be no parade of virtue, no attempt to win praise for oneself. End quote. You know, we humans, we still have the remnants of sin abiding. So we have a tendency to want praise from men. We must fight against that. We must put that to death. Jesus is very clear in our passage as to why our light and good works are to be seen before men, so that they might glorify your Father in heaven. Is that not the desired end result of all that the Christian does? To glorify God. Now allow me to conclude with a few thoughts. The natural man cannot be salt and light. And so it is a misunderstanding of this passage for one to think he needs only to try harder and do better in order to please God. The natural man has nothing with which he can please God.
That's right.
The first step to being salt and light is the new birth. A changed heart whereby the sinner most freely lays hold of Christ through faith. And so, if you are here this morning and you think you might still be in darkness, we deliver the gospel this day. The one that the Apostle Paul declared and the one that the saints declare. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We urge you to believe that. And to trust Him. And to follow Him. If you do believe, and you're here today wondering how it is that you find yourself not living up to the standard of our Lord to be salt and light in this world, well, you're probably not alone in that thought. Here are two questions to ask ourselves as believers. What areas in my life need to be more salty and shine with more light as I make my pilgrimage through this world? Through Vanity Fair. Maybe just remembering a simple phrase or two from the Scriptures will keep us focused. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those statements apply to every Christian. Every Christian. We should ponder them. And we should chew on them. And we should remember them as we walk in this world. Let's pray.